Well, welcome back to another video Bible study. I'm so glad you're able to join me again as we're continuing through the book of Acts. And today we start Acts chapter 4. And this is the first time there is opposition to the message that the apostles were preaching after the resurrection of Christ. So we're going to look at that, and we're going to talk about why and what was the charges that were brought, and ultimately, how was it that Peter revealed the truth about Christ. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you that we can open your word, and thank you, Lord, that we can spend time in it. And Father, as we look at this, help us to appreciate the power of the word of God, both in the lives of others, but also today, as we look at it in our society, how much people need to know Christ. So, Lord, we just pray you'll bless us and guide us now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this chapter, chapter 4, is the response to the fact that this crippled man had been healed. So Acts chapter 3 was the story that was based upon Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the apostles did many other signs and miracles. And so in chapter 3, we talk about one of them, and that was the time that Peter and John had gone up to the temple during the time of prayer, the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., and how they saw a crippled man outside of the gate called Beautiful. And he was begging for money because he was dependent, and he was a man that had been there for years. Everybody knew who he was. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus. Arise." And that man put his faith in the word and the faith in the name of Christ, and indeed he stood. And the rest of chapter 3 is how indeed, as a response to his healing, the people that were in the temple courtyard were amazed, in ecstatic. They were just out of control, cheering, yelling, because they knew that this man had been healed. They knew who this man was. And now indeed, the fact that it was obvious that a miracle had been performed. So, chapter 4 now is the result by the Sanhedrin and specifically the Sadducees to the outcry and the cheering and the euphoria that was happening in the temple courtyards as Peter preached, and how indeed, while he preached the name of Christ, the number of disciples continued to grow. And now this is important because this now shows you the truth about opposition to the Word of God. This is the first time we see that there is clear opposition to the preaching of the Word of God. Up till this point, the disciples would go out and preach and teach and even point to people and say, "You crucified him. It was because of what you did that you put the Savior to the death, but God raised him from the dead, and now he is the ruler over all." And the people were cut to the heart, and they cried out, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" So all this was happening. 3,000 were added to the church, and now we find the number had grown to 5,000 men, plus women, plus maybe even children or young people. So out of the Jewish population that was in Jerusalem now, the size of the Christian church was growing and growing and growing. Imagine if your congregation, if you only counted the men, and by the number alone, there were 5,000, and it was growing every day. The Lord was adding to their number on a daily basis. But that was because of bold preaching of the Word of God. And so here it is now, because of that bold preaching, there is the first opposition. Because at some point in time, the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders who had pushed Jesus to those trials that were so corrupt and evil have to respond to the fact that there were thousands upon thousands of people converting and following the apostles, and specifically the name of Christ, to whom they wished would disappear. So let's pull up the passage now and look at what the Word of God says. So this is Acts chapter 4, and it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So let's just go through this. The priests, of course, were there as part of the morning prayers, and they had just had the time of the daily sacrifice. But then there were these Sadducees and the captain of the guard. So what is the captain of the guard, first of all? Well, the answer is, he's the police officer or in charge of a police force within the temple area. And they were there to make sure there were no riots. They were there to make sure that everything was maintained, that there was no disruptance. They were to maintain that there was no false teaching going on in the temple. They were the police. They were the security force. And particularly this individual, the captain of the guard, was the one in control. He was only second to the high priest himself. So he had lots of authority to wield. And so then there is this group called the Sadducees. Now in the Bible, we have the Pharisees, and then we have the Sadducees, then we have the Essenes, and then we have the scribes. So we're just going to deal now with the Sadducees. They were another religion of, or maybe a denomination of Judaism. They did not get along with the Pharisees. They had a completely different belief on who God was and how to interpret the Old Testament than the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were completely different. Think of it as a very liberal denomination and a more conservative denomination. They didn't get along. They didn't believe the same thing. They didn't even want to deal with each other. They were in constant conflict with one another, and they only had common unity when they teamed up against Jesus. When they teamed up to get Christ crucified, was really the only time that they would ever work together. They had a common enemy. But normally, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have nothing to do with each other. So, first of all, who are these Sadducees? Well, first of all, they were people who were of great wealth. So if you were wealthy, if you were someone in Jerusalem who had a family of wealth, you certainly had someone who was a Sadducee. You were brought into the Sadducees. And then they were people who had leading families. So not only did you have a great wealth, but if you had somebody who was one of the main families who could trace their lineage back inside Jerusalem, then you would have a representative for your family, the head of your family, as a Sadducee. They were also given authority by the Romans. So unlike the Pharisees, who hated the Roman authority over them, the Sadducees actually got along with the Roman authorities, the Roman rule, because the Romans allowed them to carry out religious work and even religious executions. So when they brought Christ to Pilate, remember, they had to bring him on a civil charge. Jesus was crucified between two criminals. It was the Romans who were crucifying those two criminals. And they were crucifying them not because of a religious deed that they had done, which would have been the responsibility of the Sadducees, but they were crucifying those criminals because they had done something civil. They had done something against the authority of Rome. That's why they were crucified. And Pilate said he found nothing against Jesus whatsoever. There was nothing that Jesus had done in a civil matter that would warrant the Romans to crucify Christ. But the Jewish people, and specifically the Sadducees, knew that they had to get the Roman authority to be the means of crucifying Christ. So they brought up charges, they made up charges against Christ. But normally, if it's just a purely religious violation, then the Sadducees had the authority given to them by the Romans to carry out their own discipline as they saw fit. The Romans didn't want to get entangled into Jewish religious law. So, the Sadducees were then part of a larger group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a, think of it as a town council. It was a body of individuals numbering 70 and 71 with the high priest, who were in charge of laying down the civil law within the Jewish Jerusalem, within the temple, within the Jewish rule. So the Sanhedrin were comprised of all sorts of different people, mostly Sadducees, and they would make the council rules or the religious rules for what had happened. So let me pull up the specific things that the Sadducees believed. Okay, there are four things that the Sadducees specifically believed. First of all, their theology had an emphasis on the first five books of Moses, which is known as the Torah. They believed the Old Testament was the only authority of matters of faith and life, and the Sadducees flatly rejected the Pharisees' teaching that oral tradition, or stories, passed on generation to generation, was equal to scripture and authority. So the Pharisees would say that it was the law of Moses plus whatever teachings or oral traditions that they had. And the Sadducees would say, no, absolutely not. It's only those law of Moses, the first five book, the Pentateuch or the Torah. Secondly, the Sadducees believed that God played no role in the personal lives of people or humans. Everyone was the master of his or own destiny. So they rejected the sovereignty of God, obviously. They rejected the fact that God had any influence in leading people to make decisions or guide them. Thirdly, the Sadducees reject entirely all that was supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. And they certainly did not believe in the resurrection. To their thinking, the souls died with the bodies. We call that annihilation. So they rejected everything about angels. They rejected everything about heaven. The Sadducees rejected everything about hell. And, of course, whenever there was the preaching of the resurrection of Christ, they rejected that as well because they did not believe in the resurrection. So everything supernatural, they completely rejected. So it's a very humanistic, if you want to say it that way, denomination of Judaism. And then they believed in ritual purity. They constantly thought someone was unclean, that they were not capable or allowed to participate in any of the sacrificial systems. So these were the Sadducees. That was now the confrontationing group, or the group that would come against the apostles. Now, up to the crucifixion of Christ, it was the Pharisees that Christ had conflict with. But now, from this point on, it was this other body, the Sadducees, who had had conflict with the apostles. Why? Because now the apostles were specifically preaching about the resurrection of Christ. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, so they didn't have the conflict with the apostles. But from this point on, it would be the apostles and the Sadducees who would be at each other because of the fact that the apostles were preaching about the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, they would be the ones who would be constantly being confronted. And so this is the case now that we read. So let's go back to the text. And so we read, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That was the key right there. Teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, whom they thought that they had gotten rid of by their trials a month and a half earlier. But most of all, because they were preaching about the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. Now, what is interesting about this is how they didn't do that with Jesus. They immediately arrested Jesus and dragged him from one trial to another, to another, to another, to another, because they wanted to get him up on the cross and murdered and crucified so they could go on and celebrate Passover. But what they did here was what they normally would do. They would arrest you, and then the next day they would form a council and bring you before the Sanhedrin to be accused of their crimes. So they arrested Peter and John, and that would be the temple, captain of the temple would have done that, and they would now bring them and put them in jail for the night, and then the next day they would bring Peter and John, and obviously the man who now had been cured, and bring them into the Sanhedrin for this court trial. So in this trial situation, you would have the entire body of the Sanhedrin, the 71 who had gathered together, sitting in a semicircle with the accused in the center, that being Peter and John. And maybe the man who had been crippled, who is now walking, he would have been either there or off to the side. Now, they were there to accuse them of preaching about the resurrection. And so in doing so, the Lord gave Peter and John great wisdom in how they answered the charges. Because remember, they had the ability to have Peter and John put to death. So let's go and look at what the text has to say here. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now remember, they had gone for the 3 p.m. prayer time, and now it was evening. So that shows you the duration between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m, which would be the end of the day. So 3 hours, Peter was preaching, Peter was talking, Peter was revealing Christ during those 3 hours, and now it was past the sixth hour, the end of the Jewish day, and they thought, well, let's put them in jail and deal with them in the morning, and so that is what they did. So on the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. So who are the scribes? The scribes are the people who are tasked with the responsibility of searching the Old Testament to find legal, biblical arguments against the accused. In other words, the Sadducees would say, somewhere in the Old Testament it says, and the scribes would be looking through their pages and find, oh yes, it's in the law here in Moses' writing in the 25th chapter or whatever it was. All right. So on that day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes, the ones who would be nitpicking through the word of God to find the accusations, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. So, and all who were of the high priestly family. So notice the level of influence of who is there at this point in time. This man, John and Alexander, who we don't really know who they are, but obviously people who were of high esteem, wealthy, great influence, and all of the high priestly family, again, because they would have been allowed to be there because the Sanhedrin was comprised of this group known as the Sadducees, who were mostly the wealthy, the people of great influence, great families in Jerusalem would have been there. Not necessarily godly people or even people who even knew the law per se, because that's why the scribes were there, but people of great influence. And so they were there to be a part of this group called the Sanhedrin who would accuse Peter and John. Okay, so let's go back to the text. On that day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Now, let's remember who these two are. Annas was the previous high priest. He was the old man that everybody loved. All the Jewish people loved Annas. But the Romans didn't like him because he had too much love by the Jewish people. So they replaced him. The Roman soldiers did. The Roman authority did. They replaced him with this guy called Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was now the ruling high priest. But Annas was always invited to everything because the people loved him. So think of him. Think of Annas as the old pastor who used to pastor the church that everybody loved. And he was still around and they wanted him to attend all the church functions. But Caiaphas is now the pastor that the denominational head office had put into place. So they didn't necessarily love him, but he was the guy that was there. So Caiaphas was installed by Rome, by the Roman authorities, but the Jewish people still loved Annas, so they would call Annas, come on, you get in on this as well. So here you have not two high priests at the same time. Caiaphas was the high priest under Roman authority, but Annas was the people the Jewish people loved, and they wanted him there as well. So you have Annas and Caiaphas both there at the same time. Okay, so that gives you an understanding again of the group of people that were there. All right, let's go back to the text. And it says, and then they had them in the midst, they inquired, that being the Sanhedrin and all the Sadducees, the high priest, all these people of influence. And so here's the question. By what power or by what name did you do this? So the question is, what authority, what name, what is the source of what you were doing? And notice how Peter answers. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's very key. It wasn't just simply Peter talking off the top of his head. It wasn't Peter, who was merely a fisherman, just giving the best explanation he had. But the Holy Spirit had given him clear insight into how to answer this question, because it was a trick question. It was a question that would give them the legal right to have Peter and John executed, put to death, if they did not answer it correctly. They were answering a question based on a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 13 that would allow them to have John and Peter put to death. And here's the passage in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 5 says this: if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, now this is from Deuteronomy, and that this is how they would have looked at Peter and John, because they could not deny the fact that this man had been healed. All the people knew it, even the Sadducees knew it, the high priest knew it, everybody was aware that indeed this crippled man was healed. So they refer back to a passage in Deuteronomy 13, which says if a prophet, so they're giving them that much credit, or a dreamer of dreams, someone who has a vision from God, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So there it is, because that is true. Peter and John show up as either the prophet, as described in Deuteronomy 13, or a dreamer of dreams, someone that God gives visions to, and they perform a sign and a wonder, a miracle, and it actually is true. It actually happens. So Deuteronomy says, if all that happens, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, even though he performed a true miracle. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and who redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you lead the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And so there it is. They were asking a loaded question to Peter and John. By what name or by what authority have you performed this? So they knew that it was an undeniable miracle, but they were trying to find out what was the reason or what was the cause or what was your motivation in healing this individual. Is it to introduce a new God? Is it to introduce a new religion? Is it to draw the Jewish people away from the law of Moses and from the scriptures, because this is the passage that they would refer back to. And if it is any of those, then they had the legitimate reason and cause to put John and Peter to death at this point. So, it's a trick question. It's a loaded question. It was going to test whether they fulfilled the requirements to have John and Peter put to death, and it was a disobedience to Deuteronomy 13. Now, when we go back to the text and it says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, that means simply this, that the Lord knew what they were doing, and he was going to give Peter the right answer, the answer that would answer their statement so that it was clear this was truly of God. They were not introducing a new God. They were not introducing a religion that would draw people away from the law of Moses. They were not introducing some foreign idea that was contrary to the Jewish faith, but rather it was the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. So let's go back and see how the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, spoke through Peter. So let's pull that text up one more time. So we read this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by which this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." So that is an incredibly wise answer that they're giving him. They're saying this: if we're being accused of something good, if we're being accused because we did not do rebellion, we did not lead people away, but we actually did a good deed, then let it be known by what means it occurred. Now, this is a typical response from the world around us. The entire world around us looks at Christianity as if we are some horrible message being introduced, that we're trying to lead people away from their culture, that we're trying to, you know, missionaries are terrible people because they're taking people away from their culture, that we are full of hatred against people who are involved in different lifestyles. But in reality, the gospel message is always a good thing. It does good. And the world always sees it as something evil. But in reality, it is the message of Christ and the effect that Christ does in the lives of people that reveals that it is always a good thing that the gospel does. The gospel changes people for the good. The gospel gives healing. The gospel reveals hope. The gospel is never a negative thing. The gospel in reality is always presented as a good thing. It is a good thing, and it creates good effects in the lives of people. But the culture around us always thinks that we're doing something negative, something wrong, something horrible, full of hatred, full of activities that take away people's rights. But that's never the case. And this is exactly what Peter says with all wisdom. Look, what we're doing is something good. We healed this man. Are we being accused of doing something good? Because it is a good thing. We brought hope to this man. We brought physical healing to this man. We took away his poverty. We've given him a means to sustain himself now. It is a good thing. Is that what you're accusing us of? Doing something good? All right, let's go back to the text. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, not just simply Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, why does he point out the city of Nazareth? Because that is the way Jesus will always be remembered. He was truly God and truly man. He was the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ of the city of Nazareth. So that's who it is that the authority is that we've been able to do this. Whom you crucified, and there he goes. He points directly to those individuals who wanted Christ crucified, though they didn't have the legal right under the Romans to bring him to crucifixion. He points the guilt to them and says, whom you crucified. And now he says, whom God raised from the dead. They would have completely rejected that idea. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe that there was an afterlife. But Peter, clearly knowing the audience to whom he's talking to, that they would reject what he's about to say, says the truth. Even though he knows everything up to this point in time, they would allow, they would accept. But when he said, whom God raised from the dead, they would have just rolled their eyes and said, no, no, that's enough of that. But he carries on. Whom God raised from the dead, by him, the resurrected Christ, this man is standing before you well. That's an undeniable fact. They could not deny that. So now they have the fact that it is an obvious truth that this man has been healed. And now Peter's saying it was a good deed and it was done by Jesus who was raised from the dead. And then just to prove that he's not violating Deuteronomy chapter 13, he quotes Psalm 118 when he says this, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And so Psalm 118, I'll just pull that up now. Verse 22 and 23 says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the reason Peter quoted Psalm 118 was to prove that this was in line with God's eternal plan. This was not introducing a new religion. It was not drawing people away from the God of the law, the God of creation, the God to whom the Jewish people would have recognized. That was one of the things that they would be accused of to have them put to death. But Peter, full of the Spirit, says, I'm quoting to you David here, Psalm 118, and I want you to understand what happened was in line with God's eternal plan. And then he says, there's amazing, and there is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is the powerful statement of Peter. Paul would state, for there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus had earlier said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But now Peter makes the third wonderful statement in Scripture, talking about the exclusiveness of salvation that comes through Jesus alone, when he says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That verse is critically important, because what it would have done here in this setting among the Sanhedrin was this. They now knew that what was done by Peter in the healing of this man was not in violation of Deuteronomy 13. It was God's eternal plan. It was a good deed, and it was given and done according to the word of God, not to draw people away from the Lord, but to fulfill the passages of Scripture revealing that Christ and the power of Christ was the cornerstone which was necessarily declared and prophesied of. So now the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, who were part of that Sanhedrin group, were left with a situation where they saw a man in front of them that was definitely healed. No question of that. They could not bring any legitimate charge against Peter and John because they had not violated Deuteronomy 13. They had no legal way to have them put to death. And so what are they going to do? Now they were actually even told that Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, that they completely rejected the resurrection, but they had nothing legal to do but to work around it. They had to accept somehow that what Peter said was correct, that Jesus is the only way that God the Father had eternally planned for salvation to occur. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so it was impossible for them now to reject Jesus as the Messiah because of the fact to reject him would indicate there's another way of salvation that was God's eternal plan. And so they were stuck. They were in a situation where they had to accept, to some degree, the message of Peter. This was a very well-crafted response Peter gave, again, because the Holy Spirit had filled them. Now, as we're going to look at next week, they were looking at Peter and John and going, these guys are fishermen. How did they get out of that trap? We had a legal trap to accuse them, and yet they so wisely were able to maneuver through it. Well, it was because the Lord had given them the right words to deal with this legal trap that was set for them and to reveal that salvation was from Christ alone. Today in our world, we live in the exact same situation. People look at the gospel as some horrible thing that needs to be removed, needs to be stamped out. It's unloving. It doesn't care for people. It takes away people's rights. It's all those things that they want to label at us. But in reality, it's none of that. The gospel is always a good thing. It always produces positive results. The testimony of it is always undeniable. In other words, people's lives are truly changed. And finally, it reveals the fact that God loves us enough that he's given us a means to which we can be saved. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this Sunday, as we look forward to the teaching of God's word on as our worship service, let's look at that wonderful response of Peter and realize that is our message. That is the message that we have as we move forward, that God produces through Christ great benefits in your life and in the lives of others. Even though they will always accuse us of negative things, it is the positive response and the positive effects of the gospel that is the hope that people need to hear. All right? The Lord bless you, and we'll look forward to worship on Sunday and read over this passage again in preparation. All right? Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.